Sermon text today comes from Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, notice again the plural pronouns as God speaks of himself. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have seen that those who worship idols become like them. Help us to see that those who worship the triune God become more like you. Lord, as you form the eye and the ear and you see and you hear, so, Lord, open our eyes today that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Help us to hear and heed your word that we become more like you. Grant us this, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. In our study of the Trinity, we have been talking about how long before God was a creator or ruler, he was first of all a father who loved his son before the foundation of the world. And as a result of this fact, we've seen that because God is before all else a father, he must necessarily be relational and life-giving, and therefore is the sort of God that we can love. Since God is before all else, or before all things, a father and not primarily creator or ruler, we've seen that all his dealings with us are those of a father to his children, because all he does as a father. And in addition to this, since a father is by definition a person who begets children, then God must be an inherently loving, outgoing, and life-giving God. He's eternally life-giving and loving because that's what he's been doing from all eternity. And this is why I have argued, John says of the Father, that he not merely has love, but actually is love. Building on these truths, last week I began to turn your attention more from who God is to what God does in time. As many theologians have noted, what God does in time is necessarily a reflection of who he is in eternity. In other words, his acts in history teach us about his nature in the same way that your actions reveal your nature. And in particular, last week we explored the reason why God chose to create the world and all that is in it. In the process, I tried to show that the doctrine of creation is rooted in the Trinity and in the Father's eternal love for his Son, which makes him fundamentally different from all other gods. In other words, as we saw last week, the problem with all non-Christian versions of deities that we encounter in the world is that it's hard to imagine why any of them would create. In other words, a single person God like Marduk or Allah or so on, having spent eternity alone, are inevitably self-centered beings. Moreover, single, and I'm not talking about those who are single, young people, you have parents and siblings you can love. I'm talking about a single solitary being with no one else. Single, lonely gods must be fundamentally inward-looking and not outgoing and loving. See, they must, by definition, be essentially all about self-gratification. And that's the only reason why any of them would create. Oh, Marduk was at least honest. He said that the gods made humans to have servants. The problem is, though, that these other gods, they still claim to be loving and good and so on, when creating must actually be a very unnatural thing for them to do. In reality, if they do create, it must be to use what they create for their own self-gratification. By contrast, last week we saw when we approached this question about why God would create anything from the perspective of the Trinity, we find that all the obstacles that get in the way of the reasons for why other gods would create suddenly disappear. In other words, when we approach the question of why create from the perspective of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we encounter an entirely different sort of God, totally unlike any other, for which the creation actually makes sense. Moreover, when we think of creation from the perspective of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we, the creature, aren't immediately subjected to the status of servants who merely exist for God's self-gratification. In fact, from a Trinitarian perspective, we, the creature, actually benefit from the act of creation, not merely because we exist, but because we get incorporated into the triune life. To explain, the triune God of Scripture is not essentially lonely, but has been loving for all eternity, as the Father has loved the Son in the Spirit before the foundation of the world. So when it comes to the triune God, loving another is not in any way a strange or novel thing, as it would have been, for example, for Allah, who was eternally alone until he created. See, for the triune God of Scripture, loving is what he's been doing. It's who he is in virtue of the fact that it's what he's been doing for all eternity. As a result, whereas we would certainly have to wonder if a barren God, who is not a father, is capable of giving life and birthing a creation, we have to insist that that's not at all the case when it comes to the Father, because for all eternity he has been life-giving and loving. As a result, for the triune God of Scripture, and only for such a God, it actually seems very natural and unsurprising that he would bring about more life by creation. Finally, by way of review, I want you to recall that when we left off last week, one of the things I talked about in conclusion is how Jesus said in John 17 that he had revealed the Father to those who had been given to him in order that, he says, the love with which you love me may be in them. In other words, Jesus says that the reason the Father sent him is so that the Father's love for him might be in others. The reason why the Son goes out from the Father in both creation and redemption is so that the love of the Father for the Son might be shared with others. And so the fact that we are created in the image of such a loving God and are destined to be conformed to the image of his Son means that the God who loves us, or the God who loves to have an outgoing image of himself in his Son, loves to have many images of his love, who are themselves outgoing and loving. Hence, part of what it means, as we saw last week in conclusion, part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we were created to be loving as well. All right. With all that in mind again today, I want us to pick up now, right where we left off last week, and build on the foundation we laid in our discussion of the reason why God chose to create. In particular, since we are made in the image of such a loving God, an eternally loving God, whose love overflowed to the point that God chose to share his love with his creatures, I want us to begin to explore a bit how it is that we might become more loving and therefore better reflect the image of the triune God in whose image we are made. How do we become more like this God that we were intended to image? Okay? That's what we're going to talk about today. Let me explain. Theologians have often pondered what all it means to be made in the image of God. Well, there's certainly many different aspects to what it means. I'll suggest to you, this is kind of real basic, but think about it. I'll suggest to you today that at least part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we are imaging beings who are intended to reflect God's glory. In other words, while there's certainly much, much more that could be said about what it means to be made in the image of God, at least part of what it means has to be that we are somehow intended to be creatures who reflect, imitate, or resemble the God in whose image we are made. After all, that's what the word image and likeness apply in their most basic sense. Hey, you look like this other thing in some way. In other words, theologians oftentimes talk about how we image God in the fact that we are rational and moral beings. For example, we are self-conscious and we're self-determined. Unlike objects that are merely acted upon, like a rock or a tree or something, we act upon things. We make choices for good or bad. And in this sense, we reflect God's ability to create or engage in scientific and artistic endeavors and so on. Okay? In our rationalistic age, we tend to put a lot of focus on that. While all that's true, and there's much more that could be said, I don't think these ideas, when you start looking at all these different things, I don't think they get to the heart of the more basic idea of imaging, which it implies reflection and imitation. Okay? To explain. Remember, Luke 4 tells us that Adam was God's son. Okay? Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, who he says was the son of God. Now think about this. And parents, I'm sure you can testify. Think about how little children naturally learn to imitate and reflect their parents. Little children naturally learn to play with stuffed animals and dolls. And when they do so, they oftentimes interact with those animals and dolls in the manner their parents interact with them. They cook, feed, and discipline their stuffed animals the way their parents do. They pretend to give medicine to their dolls, the way their parents give medicine to them. Sometimes they pray with their stuffed animals, the way their parents do with them. They talk on their toy phones the way their parents talk on the phone. In short, from the start, children learn to imitate, and they reflect those whom they revere, either for good or for bad. It doesn't stop there, though, does it? You think about it. Most of us can probably think back to some time in our life, especially when we were young and in school, when we were part of a group, whose characteristics we learned to imitate. Sometimes you may have done so consciously. At other times, it may have been more unconsciously. But whether it was hanging out with other athletes or musicians or geeks, what have you, depending on your personality and inclination, you probably picked up habits of those you hung out with. Perhaps listened to the same kind of music, wore the same kind of clothes, rooted for the same team, and so on. You young people, you will be embarrassed by some of that someday. Okay? See, I'll suggest we all naturally do that, at least in part, because that's how God made us. Now, granted, because of the fall, that's not always a good thing. But no matter what, even as adults, we naturally reflect what we are around. We all imitate things in our culture or peer group, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously. And the reason we do so, again, at least in part, is because God created us to be imaging beings. Okay? Now, as I said, originally we were created in the image of the triune God, to be imaging beings who reflect his glory. But because of the fall, we don't now image God as we should. However, It is very important to realize that even though we don't now reflect God's image as we should, that does not mean that we cease reflecting altogether. Because we were made to image or reflect or imitate, it means that if we do not reflect God, we will image or reflect or imitate something else in creation instead. In other words, my main point is that at the core of our being, we are imaging creatures. Because we are imaging creatures, it is impossible for us to be neutral. We will either reflect the Creator in whose image we are made, or we will reflect something or some aspect of the creation instead. What I'm saying here is simply what Paul teaches, I believe, in our earlier reading from Romans 1, commenting on the fall of our first parents. Paul teaches that when man rebelled against his Creator by refusing to worship him, he did not at that point stop worshiping altogether. Rather, he transformed his proper allegiance to God to various elements of the creation. That's what Paul means when he says that man exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. G.K. Chesterton once purported to say, you know, when a man ceases to worship God, he doesn't cease to worship. Instead, he worships anything. Okay? He does so because man is fundamentally a worshiping being. He's not Homo sapien, he's Homo liturgicus, he's Homo adorans. That's who we are, first and foremost, fundamentally. What we must understand today is that this works two ways. So we heard in our call to worship from Psalm 135, and again in Psalm 115, which we sang immediately afterward, the Bible teaches that when men worship idols instead of the true God, they in turn begin to image or reflect or imitate the idols they worship. Psalm 135, for example, speaks of how idols are works of men's hands. And even though they have mouths, they don't speak. It says, eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Then it says, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Psalm 115 says essentially the same thing. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And what I'd like you to understand today is that this idea then of being an imaging creature who takes on the characteristics of what we worship is a theme that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture, and actually supplies an interpretive key that helps us explain a number of passages that otherwise wouldn't make much sense. Let me show you what I mean. G.K. Bill, of Westminster Seminary, has written a book titled We Become What We Worship, subtitled A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. And what this book does is it traces out this theme of us becoming like what we worship, positively and negatively, throughout both Testaments. And the main thesis of his book is that, I quote, what people revere, they will resemble, either for ruin or restoration. And what Bill effectively shows is that God, I quote again, God has made all people to reflect, to be imaging beings. People will always reflect something, whether it be God's character or some feature of the world. If people are committed to God, they will become like Him. If they are committed to something other than God, they will become like that thing. Always spiritually inanimate and empty, like the lifeless and vain aspect of creation to which they have committed themselves. In other words, what Bill shows is that when people worship blind, deaf, and dumb idols, they inevitably become as spiritually blind and lifeless as the idols they committed themselves to. As a result, it becomes difficult at times to distinguish between being punished like the idol and becoming identified with the character of the idol. Or to put it another way, what we often find in Scripture is that when people are judged for idolatry, often they are judged by means of their own sin, because God transformed them by making them like the idols they worship. And therefore, when he punishes idolaters, they often share the same fate as their idols. Little aside here, when Lot's wife turns back and she turns into a pillar of salt, that seems like a strange thing. But remember, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into salt. And so she, looking back at her idol, becomes like her idol. Okay? More closer to home. Give an illustration of this. In our reading earlier from Isaiah 6, God tells Isaiah to go preach to the nation. Who can I send? Isaiah, send me, I'll go. What's interesting is that God tells Isaiah the people aren't going to listen to him. But he says to preach anyway, in order that his preaching will surprisingly result in Israel's increased hardening and unbelief. Okay? Isaiah, I want you to go preach. I want you to preach to them so that you'll blind them and make them deaf, and so they won't repent. Preach so that they won't return. That's quite a message, isn't it? As a result, you know, many commentators have been troubled by Isaiah 6 because God appears to tell Isaiah to preach to the nation expressly so that they will not hear, see, or understand spiritually in order that they not return to God from their sin and be healed. And what's worse, these words are taken up by our Lord Jesus himself when he spoke to the nation of Israel in parables, with the intention, the gospel writers tell us, that the Israel of his day would not accept him and be saved. We hear parables of these nice little memorable stories. Parables are always a sign of judgment. They're difficult to understand. Jesus spoke in parables. The gospel writers specifically tell us so that the crowds would not understand and would not repent. To feel the force of this, imagine God appearing to you in this way to tell you to prepare a Sunday school lesson or share the gospel with someone. And he says to you, I want you to harden the people's hearts in doing so in order that they won't be saved but destroyed. Okay? Needless to say, if God appeared to us with that message, we'd be shocked. But what Bill shows is that when you examine Isaiah's call in context, what you find is that Isaiah repeatedly chastises Israel for worshiping blind, deaf, and dumb idols. As a result, when God calls Isaiah to make the nation spiritually numb through his preaching, what he's doing is simply giving them what they desire and deserve. In other words, the nation is being judged by Isaiah's preaching. And since they have worshipped blind, deaf, and dumb idols, their punishment must therefore fit their crime. And so when God commands Isaiah to make the people blind, deaf, and dumb by his preaching, all he's doing is commanding Isaiah to make the people like the idols they worship. As a result, what we find is that when studied in context, in Isaiah 6, God is simply giving Israel what they want. And in doing so, he is punishing the nation by means of their own sin in perfect proportion to the crime, as God always does, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You want to worship these blind, deaf, dumb idols? You want to become like them? Fine. Have at it. Bill points out, whenever this language of spiritual hardening or blindness and deafness occurs, almost without exception, it refers not just to sinners in general, but to only one particular kind of sin, the sin of idol worship. And that's why other kinds of sinners, such as murderers, liars, and thieves, are not depicted this way whereas idolaters are specifically said to be people who have ears but cannot hear and eyes but cannot see. They are depicted this way because they have become like the idols they worship, because we all reflect what we worship. All right? That's my point. We all reflect what we worship. Next week, I'm going to talk with you about how we might better apply this principle in our worship by making our worship service more consciously and more thoroughly Trinitarian in nature. In the meantime, though, I want to leave you today to think about someone who understood this principle we've explored today long ago, and who was made more like the God he served precisely because he understood that we all come to reflect what we worship. To explain, when people think of the Puritans, more often than not, they conceive of a drab bunch of overzealous, self-righteous fanatics who couldn't stand the thought of anyone having fun for even a moment. Truth is, this is a caricature of what the Puritans really were, but it's become how most people today have been taught to think of them. To disprove this notion, though, I simply want to cite for you the example of Richard Sibbes. Sibbes was a rough contemporary of Shakespeare. And what's interesting is that he became known in his day as the honey mouth preacher. I don't have any nicknames, I don't think. Redneck preacher, whatever, hillbilly. Sibbes was known as the honey mouth preacher because he frequently spoke so winningly of the kindness and love of our triune God. And as a result, he gained a reputation for being a preacher of great love and affection who spoke of the kindness and love of God in such a way that it appealed to people, not only by what he preached, but also by how he lived. And yet, if someone thought that Sibbes was simply born, like some people, he just seemed to have this sunny disposition, little Greta, it just comes up smiling, and everything. It's just adorable. It just seems like she comes that way. Unless anyone thought, though, that Sibbes was simply born with a sunny disposition and a winning personality, he was very quick to charge that his manner had nothing at all to do with anything innate in him. Rather, he was insistent that it is above all our view of God that shapes us into who we are. In short, Sibbes taught that we become like what we worship. And what's more is that Sibbes understood the things we've talked about of late, in particular regarding the loving nature of our triune God. As a result, he often spoke of God as a life-giving and warming sun who, he said, delights to spread his beams and his influence in inferior things, to make all things fruitful. Such goodness is in God as in a fountain, or in the breast that loves to ease itself of milk. In other words, Sibbes taught that God is bursting with warm and life-giving nourishment, so much so that he's far more willing to give than we are to receive. And that, he explained, is precisely why God created the world. He did so, as we have seen, because he is naturally loving and life-giving in himself. Sibbes explained that if God was not loving, he would have never created the world and us in his image. After all, he said, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. And so there never would have been a creation apart from the fact that the triune God of Scripture absolutely delights to communicate and spread his goodness and love. And so, unlike all the other gods that we talked about last week, the triune God of Scripture never needed to create the world to satisfy himself or to be himself, because he is in no way dependent on the world for his goodness and love. The Father, Son, and Spirit, again, Sibbes said, were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. But the Father so enjoyed his fellowship with the Son that he wanted to have the goodness of it, shared with others, so that the creation was a free choice born out of nothing but love. Reeves says of Sibs that, he says, it was the knowledge that God is so sunny, so radiant with goodness and love, that made Sibs such an attractive model of godlikeness. For he said, those that are led with the Spirit of God that are like him, they have a communicative, diffusive goodness that loves to spread itself. In other words, knowing God's love, he became loving. And his understanding of who God is transformed him into a man, a preacher, and a writer of magnetic geniality. That amiability shown through his preaching, it still glows from his writings. And looking at his life, it is clear that he had a quite extraordinary ability for cultivating warm and lasting friendships. He had become like his God. What a wonderful testimony. Wouldn't that be wonderful to people to say that of you someday? It's my hope that as we learn more about the nature of the triune God we serve, that that will become true of each of us. We all become like what we revere most, either for ruin or restoration. As the Athanasian Creed states, the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. As we increasingly endeavor to do so more consciously, my prayer is that we may each become more like the loving, life-giving, triune God we worship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we were made in your image, intended to share in the love of Father, Son, and Spirit. But we preferred instead to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We thank you, Lord, that in your love you did not leave us in that state, but sent your Son to redeem us, to buy us back, to restore us, renew us in your image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Help us, Lord, to learn that we become like what we worship, and may we more faithfully worship you as a result. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.